happy according to Jesus. Now, there's a lot of things that make you happy, and there's a great song, If It Makes You Happy. Like Fado Amato Pizza. That makes me happy. It does. But we're talking this summer about how to be happy according to Jesus. The world's happiness is an ever-moving target. It's like foods. Is there some foods today that you just can't imagine eating that one day you used to love? One of those for me is sardines. My biological father would eat sardines. And yeah, Scott calls it sushi. I don't eat that either. I'm an equal opportunist. And I can remember him getting those things and they're all slathered up in that spicy mustard. And they're not big enough to bite. You just... Well, the thought of that is terrible to me. So the target of happiness in our world moves and it changes and it morphs. But to be happy, to be eternally happy and temporally happy and consistently happy, there has to be a target and a methodology that isn't evolving, and that's Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? And so if we want to find true happiness, resilient happiness, we have to find it in Jesus. And we're talking about how do we do that. Our series focus text is Matthew in the 5th chapter. Let's read that together so that we remind ourselves. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountain and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. And he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all things of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So we started this summer picnic with a little bit of humble pie. Humble pie is a hard thing to eat, but it's a good thing to eat on a fairly regular basis, because the Bible says that humility is a great attribute. Last week, I had someone walking out last week, and they said, "Man, I just love that message, Pastor." I said, "Thank you." They go, "Man, it was really heavy. I didn't know it was going to be that heavy." I said, "Well, if you'd have come to Sunday school, I'd have given you a heads up." Because I told people, run if you're not ready for it, didn't I, Ronnie? But reach over and take someone's hand and look at them and go, "We survived." Do it. Do it. Thank you. You've been around long enough to know. Except for our friends, our new friends. So, and then this week we're looking at our focus passage is the 5th verse, where in the Message translation, which I like, it says this: "You're blessed when you're content with just who you are. No more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought." Wow. This week's message is entitled, "Happy Are the Harnessed." Happy are the harnessed. The photograph I've chosen for this week is the Hoover Dam out in the great state of Arizona. An impressive piece of man-made cement. I was going to have something much more profound, but I froze up. So let's look at the definition of harness: to bring under conditions for effective use, to gain control over for a particular end, to harness water power or to harness energy of the sun. So to harness means to bring something under control. So let's take a quick look about a little history. That's your free stuff today. The Hoover Dam is a concrete arch gravity dam that blocks the Black Canyon between Arizona and Nevada. Not Nevada, the city, Nevada, the state. And it was built from 1931 to 1936 during the time of the Great Depression. At that time, it was the highest dam in the world. It does no longer hold that claim. And it was completed in 1935 and dedicated. At the base of the Hoover Dam, the cement is 2 football fields wide. Now, here's a quick question. How wide is a football field? Huh? Oh, I'm sorry. I apologize. Thank you. He's a legalist. He gave me the width. How long is it? He gave me what I asked for. How long is a football field? 100 yards? Well, that's a good answer, but it's not true. Thank you. 120. Yeah, it's 120. You can't leave off the end zones. Unless you're Canadian, eh? And they got 20-yard end zones. I mean, you can run all day in their end zones. Anyway, I digress. Each spillway is designed to allow the water to flow through safely, obviously. And each of the individual spillways can mobilize and handle an equivalent amount of water that goes over the Niagara Falls. Each spillway handles the same amount of water that goes over Niagara Falls. It's pretty incredible. And so here are some of the benefits of the Hoover Dam. It provides power. It provides flood control. It provides water storage. That's a whole different topic. Regulation and recreation. And there's not as much recreation on Lake Mead as there used to be either. While the dam is expected to last for centuries, engineers predict that it could last up to 10,000 years. Hey, won't be here. Don't care. Tell me I'm wrong. Yeah, tell me I'm wrong. Yeah, it may not be holding anything either. Proper harnessing provides 3 significant things. It provides a purpose, it provides power, and it provides longevity. So let's look at the meaning of meekness, Old Testament style, shall we? The roots of Jesus' words are rooted in the Old Testament. Many of Jesus' words on meekness originate in the Old Testament. Let's look. Psalms, the 37th chapter, says this, "But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land." Verse 34, "Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land." You find the phrase, "Wait on the Lord," 33 times in Scripture. Now, one of the things that I learned a long time ago is this. Why is it important, or what is the significance when something is repeated? Is it just they forget they say it? Well, that could be my case. But there's a value, there's a purpose, there's a meaning in the repetition of a phrase or a word or an idea. First, is it indicates the importance. If you say something or you communicate something multiple times, it tends to be important. Have you taken the trash out yet? Have you taken the trash out yet? Have you taken the trash out yet? What's the point? Trash needs to be got and get, right? Well, the Lord is reminding us how important it is, what, to wait on him. Secondly, it does imprinting. So in media and in advertising, there's a thing called the 8-time rule. They understand that for an advertisement to penetrate your psyche, you have to hear it a minimum of 8 times. So that's the reason they keep running the commercials. Now, if you'll pay attention, the first time you'll see a commercial, it might be a 30-second commercial. But soon enough, guess what? They crop it down to about 15 seconds. You know why? Because they've imprinted it. You automatically know the rest of it. For those of us that are of a certain generation, let me just say this. Where's the beef? You know, right there. I don't have to say nothing else. Now, some of you are going, huh? Then there's people at home that goes, well, I don't know why Jimmy would have the courage to ask where the beef is, but he has that right. He's an American. But that commercial is what, 40 years old? And I can say, where's the beef? And I don't have to say anything else. Why? The power of imprinting. Thirdly, they want to highlight the importance of the information. They want to begin to imprint it on you so that it becomes an unconditional response. The Lord wants our natural response to be to wait on him. That's the ultimate outcome. God wants us as believers, as disciples, that our natural instinct in a time of crisis or uncertainty or other things, that we wait on him. Now, the problem with that is pretty significant. Waiting on the Lord is a very strong and important Old Testament theme. Spoiler alert, it's still the same in the New Testament. But I liked what this fellow said. Carlos Zafón says this: waiting is the rust of the soul. We have a little bit of a conflict here, don't we? Now, I'm not going to ask you to testify, but I will tell you this: waiting is not always one of my strong suits. I went to a local drive-in, drive-through dining establishment last night. I'm not going to call any names, but we were going to get a Sonic slush. And we pull in, and I look to my bride, and I said, has the rapture happened and we missed it? Because there wasn't nobody. There were like three cars. And I went through the drive-through. And I pull up and, you know, and she opens with this: we only have one car hop, and you should be prepared to expect at least a 5 to 10 minute wait. At the drive-through. I don't need a car hop. I need a window handout of beverages. You don't even have to cook anything, for Pete's sake. Well, I was going to practice being patient because we went there. My bride was wanting something. I'm not blaming my bride. I'm just saying. I'm trying to make you be more sympathetic towards me and that I was trying to serve my bride. There you go. So I pull up to the window. And they didn't take my order. They said, pull up to the window when you're ready to order. Okay. Well, now we've cut half the process out. I don't even have to order back here because there's no one in front of me. And I pull up to the window. And I look in the window because I'm a looker, both figuratively and, you know, anyway. Thank you. Courage. And I could see three people in there. And the one standing right there, like I could reach through the window and grab her, was doing this. And I'm thinking 5 to 10 minutes while she checks Facebook? And I'm trying to be patient, Ronnie. Finally, I looked at my bride. I said, babe, I'm sorry. You know, I got your expectations all up about this, and can we just do something different? 7 minutes I sat there, and they didn't even open the window. Come on now. They only had one car hop, and I'm not here to kick Sonic. I'm trying to illustrate this point. Waiting is a hard thing. I didn't even hear that. We're going to keep going. King David is one of my favorite biblical characters because David is as human can be. And David speaks a great deal about waiting on the Lord because some of his greatest tragedies are associated with his inability to wait. So let's look at what King David says. Psalms 37 says this: don't fret because those who are evil or be envious of those who do wrong. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. He goes on to say this: trust in the Lord. There's our word. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pastures. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn. Your vindication will be like the noonday sun. And if you want to know what that's like, just stand outside at noon today. The way not to worry is to rest, to trust, to commit, and to delight in the Lord. This is the definition of meekness. Meekness isn't a passivity, a kind of throwing in the towel. It's an active decision to wait, to rest, and to trust, and to leave matters to God's hands. Amen? Y'all don't leave nothing to God. Not a single nothing over here. Over here, about 50% amen, and they weren't real deep down like convicted to that. Over here, not a word. To leave matters in God's hands. Meekness is accepting God's will in your life with complete confidence that it's the best. Let me look at a few here. It's a beautiful painting. This is of Job. Job 1 says this, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return there. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. May the name of the Lord be blessed." Job had everything the world said a man needs to be happy. And Satan says, he's only a brother for the benefits. Amen? Have you ever known someone that was just a brother for the benefits? Satan says, he's just a brother for the benefits. Let me touch him and he'll curse your name. And God gave him what? Permission. Oh, and let me just say, he didn't touch him. He five-finger death punched him. He lost it all. And this was his final statement to it. Even if he slays me, I will hope in him. Wait a minute. Waiting on the Lord means it always comes up roses and buttercups. No? No. Job had lost it all. His friends had said, Job, what is your problem? What have you done? Job found comfort when a dog came and licked his wounds. Ick. And even his bride gave him such wise counsel. Hey, Job, curse your God and die. They need marriage counseling. But Job's response in the midst of this trial, tribulation, and uncertainty, he says, even if he slays me, I will hope in him. Let's look. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember? They're in a foreign land, and the king says, hey, I feel like getting worship today. Sets up an idol, and he says, if you don't bow, you're going to burn. And this was their response. If we are thrown into a blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from it, from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. He is able, but even if he chooses not. Woo! That is deep water faith, ladies and gentlemen. You do not pray those prayers when you are a benefits brother. Let's look at Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Luke 1:8. The angel of the Lord came to her, a young lady, a handmaiden, promised to her groom, and all the social norms and all the anxiety, all in all. And the angel tells her something. Oh, hey, by the way, you're going to be pregnant. Say what? But this was Mary's response. Yes, I am a servant of the Lord. Let this happen to me according to your word. She knew the trials, tribulations, and uncertainty. She knew that this could be a death sentence for her, literally. But her response was, let it happen as according to your word. Whew. That's some deep water faith right there. And then the pinnacle, we find Jesus in the garden. I love this rendering. Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. It can be done. It's tough. Let's look at the meekness in the New Testament style, shall we? In the Old Testament, it meant to live under the control of God. Spoiler alert, it still means that. In the New Testament, the definition is refined to include being more self-controlled. The Old Testament focused on the outward actions. The New Testament tends to take us on an inward. It's the inner man. Jesus takes what already has been taught and he hones it down and he makes it personal. Meekness is the antithesis of flying off the handle. If you always fly off the handle, all you're going to do is break windows. Now, there was a day when your pastor had just a scotch of an anger issue. And it might be a short walk before I threw the head of that hammer right through a window. But to the glory of the Lord, that's a long time ago. And so we want to see, well, let's look. Who is our example? Well, it's not CNN and it's not Fox News. And let's look to Jesus. Why? He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the standard by which we strive. Mark 3 says this. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Now, one of the things that's important as we look at these is in the Old Testament days, when a person was, quote, defective, their first assumption was it was a sin punishment, okay? And so this man comes, and he has a shriveled hand. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. You see, there was a law that says you can't work on the Sabbath. This was Saturday in the Old Testament. And this man comes to synagogue, church, and Jesus is there. And the critics of Jesus are going, well, let's see what Jesus does. Because if he heals him, that's work. And if that's work, he's a sinner. And if he's a sinner, we're going to hold him accountable. And oh, hey, maybe we could trump these charges up enough. We can murder him. So they watched him closely. And Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. I like this. Jesus isn't hiding. Jesus didn't say, hey, cash me outside later. I'll take care of you. Nah. Jesus says, hey, sir, can you stand up? Why? Because I want to make sure everyone sees this. The critic and the seeker. I don't want anyone mistaken for what I'm about to do right here. Then Jesus asked them, who? The crowd? The naysayers? Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. You know why? Because they didn't know the answer. They knew their answer, but they didn't know. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed. Are we still talking about Jesus? Yeah. At their stubbornness and their stubborn heart, and he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Amen? Anger and deeply distressed. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians of how they might kill Jesus. See, if Jesus doesn't get on board, we're going to, what, cast him overboard. That's the way man thinks. And can I say this? This is free. This doesn't cost you anything extra. That's the way the world still thinks. If Jesus doesn't get on board with us, then we'll just toss him overboard. He owns the ocean, and he owns the boat. So we see righteous anger, but what? Righteous restraint. Mark chapter 1 says this, and they were bringing children to him so that he would touch them. But the disciples rebuked him. Hey, kids, get off Jesus. He's got stuff to do. Can't you see it? Hey, come on. Don't be getting them gummy bear fingers all over Jesus. Cost you much to clean that stuff. But Jesus saw this and he was indignant. Wait, are we still talking about Jesus? And he said to them, who? His disciples. Allow the children to come to me. Do not forbid them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter into it at all. And he took them in his arms and he began blessing them and laying his hands upon them. Righteous indignation with righteous restraint. And then Jesus, when he was on the Temple Mount in the last week of his earthly ministry, and within the temple grounds, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and dove and the money changers seated at the tables. Now, if you're not familiar with the story, there was the temple. That's where the Hebrews went to worship. And they were to bring sacrifices unto the Lord. And so what happened was somewhere someone goes, hey, you know, you're not able to bring a perfect enough sacrifice, but don't worry. We'll take care of you. And then another group over here goes, hey, you know, we're really tired of being an international currency exchange. You know, God doesn't really see Roman and all these other things. But don't worry, we've got it for you. You come to the temple and you go over here to our exchange booth and we'll take your global currencies and we'll exchange them for temple money at a small price. Jeff, have you ever exchanged money where they didn't extract a small price? They get you coming in going, I got buckets of money. It's probably only worth like 3 cents. But anyway, I got coins upon coins. So they would exchange the temple, the worldly coins to the temple coins. And now if you'll step over here and see my friend Steve, he has some temple-approved sacrifices. Yours are not approved. We'll sell you temple-approved at a small price. Jesus comes in and he says, you know what? This isn't what God's house is supposed to be. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. This is a place where the hurt and the seeking can come, not to be robbed, but to find the Lord. This is where people should come and see the best of God in humanity, but yet they come and see a den of thieves and prostitutes. And Jesus will have none of it. And he made a whip of cords and he drove them out out of the temple area with their saw. I'm telling you, this place would have been a mess. It had been great to see. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables and those who were selling doves. And he said, take these things away from here. Stop making my father's house a place of business. So we see three very distinct encounters where we see a righteous anger and indignation expressed by Jesus. Now let's look at the contrast. 1 Peter 2 says this, and while being abusively insulted, he did not insult in return. While suffering, he did not threaten, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. When Jesus was going through the multiple trumped up courts, never did he once. Now you need to remember that Jesus, with just a word, God created it with a word. Let me tell you this, Jesus could, but he didn't. Jesus never reacted in anger when he was personally abused at his trials and subsequent crucifixion. Do you remember? Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they'd do. I'm going to tell you what, if it were me and I had that power, it would have been bad. But unrighteousness in the temple, at the temple, or abuse of others, these things arose his righteous anger. Jesus wasn't weak. He was meek. There is a difference. Let's take a quick look. Meaning of meekness in our lives today. Number one, we need meekness to receive God's word. James 1 tells us there's therefore ridding yourself of all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Let me tell you this. You have to have some humble pie before you're ready to eat the salvation that Jesus has to give you. Like the old evangelist said, you got to get lost before you're ready to get saved. Amen. Man, this is starting to get real heavy right here. Listen, you don't get to come to the foot of the cross talking about how great you are. You don't get to come to the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, hey, I'm not that bad compared to him or her. You don't get to come to the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, man, I'm one of the great moralist people in the world. Morals may get you by in life, but it will not get you to heaven. Only when humility is a part of your life are you ready to receive the word of life. Secondly, we need meekness to restore fallen Christians. Yes, that is one of our responsibilities. Yes, that is one of our privileges. Brothers and sisters, even if a person is caught in any wrongdoing, say any wrongdoing. Do you know what that means? Any. Well, now, Jimmy, there's just some things. No, that's not what the word says. And if you want to start measuring on, you know, what might be acceptable and what might not be acceptable, well, let's get out your list. Because as Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. You who are spiritual are to restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you do not become tempted as well. In our world and sometimes in the church, there's plenty of judgment, but there's not enough gentleness. I'm not going to say all the time, but I will say at least in a portion. At times, some of our brothers and sisters in the faith are not restored because of the way that we respond to them. Because we can't say we love you with one hand and treat them with a clenched fist in the other. It doesn't work that way. Meekness is so vital to us as believers and us as the capital C church and us as ALF, the little C church, because that's the way we are able to help restore wounded, fallen fellows of the faith. Third, we need meekness to restore others to the gospel, the lost. We mentioned this last week, but sanctify Christ as your Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, but with what? Gentleness and respect. I say this again, and I'll say it forever. My brothers and my sisters, the lost world does not owe you an audience. That's something we need to earn. That's something we need to be ready to respond to. That's something that we need to be spiritually prepared for. The world is thirsty unto death for the living water which you possess. And you can share that. We need to be prepared to do so. We need meekness to remain unified in our churches. Ephesians 4 says this, and I highlighted the whole thing, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Jeff, I almost put your picture up there because this is the heart of Jeff Phillips. If you don't know him well enough, this is the heart of Jeff Phillips. Brothers and sisters, when we get out of tune with God, we get out of tune with other believers. And I'll say this, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, but the church will close itself on a regular basis. What did he just say? Governments don't get the credit. Economics don't get the credit. Cultural shifts don't get the credit. 9 out of 10 times when a church goes down in flames, it's because of the people in it. Oh, man, I'm just going to get a drink because it got real quiet. And I don't want to set any fires, you know, because we're under a burn ban. Brothers and sisters, it is imperative to us. If we are going to maintain the unity of the body, then it must be imperative of us to tend this portion of our lives, to harness ourselves. You know what's amazing is we come in here today and we're all different people with different ideas and different things. I mean, we are different. That's what's so beautiful about the body of Christ. Can you imagine if everyone in this room was exactly like me? Oh, God forbid. But you know what, man? When we get out of tune with the Lord and we get in tune with ourselves, problems happen. And that's where things happen. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Meekness and peacefulness kind of go hand in hand. At least that's what the scripture shows. Amen? So today, as we get ready to go, I have one question for us. How's your meek meter? How is it? Now, only you can answer it, because only you know you as well as you know you. But how is your meek meter? How's your harnessing? Are you able to kind of hold on, you know? I mean, these are trying days. And let me just say this, if flying off the handle is something you enjoy, these are good days for you. Because there's a lot of handle flying out there. But you know what? Scripture teaches me that happiness comes when I'm in and under the harness. Like Jesus. Do I have a righteous indignation? Oh. Do I have a righteous anger? But the scripture says that we are to be as gentle as doves and wise as serpents. The right conversation at the wrong time, no bueno. The wrong conversation at the right time, no bueno. The right conversation at the right time, that's when you hit a home run. Sometimes the greatest thing I can say is not one thing. And if you do it often enough and consistent enough, those around you will know what you are saying without even hearing you say it. Your silence speaks volumes sometimes. I can tell you as your pastor and your friend, I pray that the Lord keeps me in the harness, because I never want to be an excuse for someone. I never want to be anything that the Lord wouldn't have me to be. God is still at work, brothers and sisters. There is still hope in this world. Why? Because the church of Jesus Christ still remains. And our world will be hopeless when the church of Jesus gives up hope. But I'm a hopeful cat. I'm in the life-changing business. Why? Because Jesus changed my life. And so it is my hope and it is my prayer for you that that's your prayer. Lord, put me in the harness. Help me to plow your fields the way you want it done. Help me to be like Jesus. Nowhere in Scripture do I see where Jesus just freaked out. And even in the temple, I mean, that's the closest what freak out looks like, but he was power under control. He had a plan and a purpose, and it was a righteous indignation. And it resonates even still today. So I would ask you today as we pray, ask the Lord, Lord, how's my meter? Are there areas that you can improve upon? I know there's areas that I can improve upon. There's always room. And ask the Lord to help you see those. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, I thank you for today. And Lord, I confess, I am not perfect. Lord, I need you to help me to remain harnessed and happy. Father, I pray for my family. Lord, that like myself, Lord, we'll ask you, Lord, show me. Lord, reveal to me, as our brother in the faith, David, said, if there's any unrighteous thing into me, bring it to me, reveal it to me, Lord, because I want to repent. Lord, I want to be more like Jesus. Father, we admit that these are trying times. But Father, this is a dark hour that is perfect for the light of Jesus Christ. Father, these are dry days, but it's a perfect time for the living water of Jesus. Father, these days seem hopeless on so many fronts, but it's the perfect time for the author and the finisher of hope that is Jesus. And Father, you have given us the privileged responsibility to be that delivery system. Lord, let every single one of us, beginning with myself, make that the pinnacle of our existence to know you and to make you known. For the world's eternity hangs in the balance. Father, we love you and we thank you so much that you're still working on us. Father, we love you and we thank you so much that in you we truly can find deep and resigning happiness. We love you and we thank you for these things. And one day heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.